according to Matthew in chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The book of the Acts in chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. The Epistle to the Romans and chapter 6. Shall we say then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 verse 10, And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26. The 26th verse. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And finally, in the first epistle by Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, for the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I've been thinking of ministry that might be appropriate during the three nights of this week to your having had recently a series of gospel meetings. Tonight I want to speak to you upon the interesting and important subject of baptism. We may go on to think of fellowship and the breaking of bread and other matters, but tonight we're going to think particularly of the subject of baptism. It is necessary, first of all, to approach it in a negative way, because of error, I believe, both in doctrine and practice in this matter of baptism. And we commence by asking the question, who should not be baptized? And I repeat, we ask that question against what I believe to be error in doctrine and practice today. Now let me state this, that we have neither scriptural precedent nor authority for baptizing either unbelievers or infants. We have no scriptural authority and no scriptural precedent for baptizing either infants or believers. Let us first of all be very clear about this, that baptism does not impart life. Christendom speaks in terms of baptismal regeneration. But when such a statement is taken to the test of God's word, it is discovered to be a contradiction of terms. For the fact of the matter is just this, that baptism is not a symbol of life. Nor indeed is baptism a symbol of death. Baptism is a symbol of burial. The language of Romans chapter 6 is this, buried with him by baptism unto death. We must be very clear about this, that baptism does not save the soul. The New Testament makes that very clear. For example, in Acts chapter 8, we have the instance of Simon the sorcerer, of whom we're told he believed and was baptized. But subsequent events prove that Simon had never been saved. He remained still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. But the fact that he'd been baptized made no difference. He did not belong to Christ. I think all of us would agree on this, that the Apostle Paul was a servant who had a great and deep love for the souls of men. And if the Apostle Paul was one who had such a love for the souls of men, and he believed for one moment that baptism could save the soul, you think he would have written as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you. That certainly couldn't be the language of a man who believed that baptism could save the soul. But someone might say, what about the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when on the day of Pentecost he preached, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, as it should read, unto the remission of your sins. Not for, not to obtain the remission of their sins, but with a view to the remission of your sins. What then did the Apostle Peter mean? Just this, that as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, individuals who believed had to show manifestly their repentance by being baptized. Because of their national guilt, in the crucifixion of their Messiah. In other words, their baptism on the day of Pentecost was an integral part of their repentance because of their national guilt in the crucifixion of their Messiah. You remember in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul relates how that Ananias said unto him, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You say, what did Ananias mean? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, of course, before Saul of Tarsus was baptized, he was a saved man. Else Ananias was wrong when he said, Brother Saul. But Ananias knew that Saul of Tarsus had been converted and could address him as brother. But now he says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. What then, I repeat, did Ananias mean? Simply this. When Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road repented of his sins and put his trust in the Lord Jesus, that very moment, God washed away the sins of Saul of Tarsus from before his face, and that forever. But when Saul of Tarsus was suddenly baptized, by the act of his baptism, he himself washed away the sins of his former life from before the face of his fellow men. And that was so important to converted Saul of Tarsus because of his hatred of the name of Jesus and his persecution of the church of God. Now, said Ananias, arise and be baptized, and you, by the act of baptism, wash away thy sins from before the face of your fellow man. No one could elaborate on these matters, but time does not permit. Of course, there is salvation connected with baptism. You remember in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, our Lord Jesus said to his servants, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. How then do we understand this? Let us observe first of all that the commission to the servants is comprehended in verse 15 of Mark chapter 16 only. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16 is not part of the commission. Hence the change in the pronoun. Verse 16 is the responsibility of those who believe. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You do not observe that our Lord Jesus did not say, he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. Oh no, he said, he that believeth not shall be damned. Thus salvation and damnation depended upon believing and not believing. But why does the Lord Jesus say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Well, let me remind you of this. There is more than one aspect to salvation than the eternal salvation of the soul. There is the salvation of the life of the believer day by day. And we're going to see in a few moments that baptism is not connected with the salvation of the soul, but has an important part to play in the salvation of the believer's life day by day in a world like this. Hence, he that believeth, that's the salvation of the soul. And is baptized is connected with, as we shall see, the salvation of the believer's life day by day in such a world as this. Peter also speaks of salvation connected with baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3. We read those words, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth now save us, referring to Noah and the ark with his family. And says the Apostle Peter, the like figure, whereunto baptism doth also now save us. What exactly does Peter mean? Well, simply this. The waters of the flood that swept over the ungodly world brought Noah onto a parched earth. It did two things. It swept away the ungodly world, and it brought Noah onto a parched earth. It brought Noah onto new ground. He was transferred from the old world to a new world. And further, from the company of the wicked to communion with God. That was the great matter in Noah being saved through the ark. He was brought from the company of the wicked to communion with God. Thence it is the salvation of the life that once again is brought before us in 1 Peter chapter 3. Thus we do not baptize unbelievers, for baptism does not impart life, and baptism cannot save. Nor do we baptize infants. Amongst my first visits to Vancouver, after one of my meetings in the tent there, I had a long conversation with a Dutch Reformed clergyman. And he told me in our conversation that he believed and taught that baptism was the equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. That baptism brought the child into covenant relationship with God. I asked him a few questions. Question number one was this. I said, sir, what about the children of unsaved parents who've never been baptized? Are they, by having been born into the family of the ungodly, outside of the pale of divine mercy, and destined to hell? I reminded him that there is no such a thing as a holy seed today. When God took up the nation of Israel, that seed had to be preserved holy. Hence they were forbidden to marry outside of the nations to preserve the holy seed. But there's no thought of a holy seed today. Secondly, I reminded them of this, that in the Old Testament, circumcision obviously only applied to males. Is baptism then in the New Testament, even if it be for infants, only for males? I reminded him that the first person in Europe to be baptized was a female called Lydia. Then I reminded him of that in Colossians chapter 2, the apostle tells us that Christians are both circumcised and baptized. He'd never thought of this. That Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that Christians are both circumcised and baptized. We've read those words in Colossians chapter 2 verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Thus, as Christians, we have been circumcised and baptized. Obvious, of course, the circumcision is not literal. The circumcision is not physical. It is spiritual. And that took place upon our conversion. And it refers simply to my death with Christ. And the baptism that follows is the symbolic burial of the one who has died with Christ. Understand that gentleman took a sabbatic year from his church and was baptized not long afterwards. We do well to face up to these simple New Testament matters, taught so clearly in the New Testament. Of course, certain who practice infant baptism, they go to the Old Testament for confirmation of their practice. And they cite in particular three Old Testament examples. They cite the example of Moses as an infant in the ark of bulrushes. They cite the example of Noah in the ark with his family. And they cite the example of the passing of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Now, before we consider these matters, let me make this very clear. We ought never to base New Testament doctrine of an Old Testament type unless we have New Testament confirmation. You say, what do you mean? Well, for example, I can say that the uplifted serpent in Numbers chapter 31 is a type of the death of Christ. I learn that in John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I can say that the rock from which they received the water in the wilderness is a type of Christ. Paul tells of that in 1 Corinthians 10. And that rock was Christ. Thus we're only on safe ground when we base New Testament doctrine of an Old Testament type, when we have in fact New Testament confirmation. Now apply that simple rule to these three professed types of baptism, and you discover this, that Noah in the ark with his family is undoubtedly a type of baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3, the like figure unto baptism doth also now save us, where Peter is referring to Noah in the ark with his family. We can say that the passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea was also a type of baptism. That is confirmed for us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All our fathers baptized unto Moses under the cloud and through the sea. But you'll search in vain in the New Testament for any reference to the infant Moses in the ark of bulrushes as being a type of baptism. Thus we dismiss that one, but we must consider the other two. Noah and the ark with his family, 1 Peter chapter 3. And the passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Well, let me point this out. It becomes very clear from 1 Peter chapter 3 that though Noah and the ark with his family was a type of baptism, there were no infants in the ark. Peter is very careful to say, wherein, that is, in the ark, few souls, few were saved, that is, 8 souls. Peter gives the number of those who were in the ark. Says Peter, there was in the ark 8 souls. Who were the 8? There was Noah and his wife, the 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their 3 wives, adding up to 8. And we cannot read into that any thought of infants at all. 8 adult souls were in the ark, the figure of baptism. And it is very interesting to observe that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the apostle speaks of the passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea as a type of baptism, he says, all our fathers were baptized unto Moses, under the cloud and through the sea. Says the apostle Paul, the passage through the Red Sea, as far as baptism is concerned, it applied to the fathers only. But some would say, when we come to the New Testament, do we not read of the baptism of certain households? And if households are baptized, that must include infants. Well, let me remind you of this. The New Testament speaks of the baptism of 3 households in particular. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16, Paul says, I baptized also the household of Stephanas. There we have the baptism of the household of Stephanas. Acts chapter 16 verse 15 we read, and when Lydia was baptized and her household, the baptism of Lydia and her household. Then Acts chapter 16 we're told that the jailer took them, that is Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now let me say this, my dear brethren, if we can be certain that 2 out of 3 of these instances did not include infants, then the honest inquirer ought to be satisfied that it doesn't refer one bit to the baptism of infants. And should I point this out, the word household that's employed in each of these cases refers not simply to the man's family, but to his servants as well. You look up the word. It refers not simply to the man's family, but to his household servants as well. Now let's think of these instances. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The baptism of the household Stephanas. Or rather, 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes of that same house like this. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15. The house of Stephanas had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. In chapter 1, Paul speaks of their baptism. The baptism of the household of Stephanas. When he visited Corinth, chapter 16 speaks of them already having become addicted to the ministry of the saints. And my dear brethren, obviously, it would be absurd to think that in the first instance they were baptized as infants. Then in the course of a number of months, or even years, they could ever become addicted to the ministry. Just impossible. If they were infants on their baptism, they could never have become, in the course of a few years when Paul wrote that epistle, become addicted to the ministry. That rose out immediately any thought of infants. Now we think of the baptism of the household of the jailer. 2 matters are to be observed. We notice that Paul and Silas spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Paul and Silas spoke unto the jailer the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And number 2, the jailer, once converted, set meat before Pilate, Paul and Silas, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his hearts. Now what do we learn? Number 1, that Orm and the Philippian jailer's household were adult enough to have the word of the Lord spoken to them. That becomes very clear. Paul and Silas spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Thus all in the jailer's house were adult enough to have the word of the Lord spoken unto them. And secondly, all in the household were adult enough to believe in God. Notice what it says. The jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he had all his. And Paul goes on to say that he set meat before them, rejoicing in God with all his house. And thus they were all adult enough, not only to hear the word of the Lord, but together with the jailer, they believed in God, and they ate meat, rejoicing together. And I'm quite sure there are no babies in little chairs at the table in that midnight feast. Now let me repeat, they were all adult enough to have the word of the Lord spoken unto them, and adult enough to believe in God. Of course, I believe in household baptism. I believe in household salvation. If households are saved, each must be saved in God's way. If households are baptized, each must be baptized in God's way as well. Now then, who should be baptized? Well, the New Testament leaves us in no doubt as to who should be baptized. Matthew chapter 28, go ye, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptizing whom? Baptizing disciples. Make disciples, baptizing them. Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly heard his word were baptized. Acts chapter 2, those who heard the word with the hearing of faith, they were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 18, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Thus we could continue. Matthew 28, disciples are baptized. Acts chapter 2, those who heard with the hearing of faith. Acts chapter 18, the Corinthians who believed. Now the great question that arises today, is baptism really important? Well, let me emphasize this. There is perhaps no subject dealt with so extensively in the New Testament as the subject of baptism. What a large place there is given in the New Testament to the subject of baptism. We have it in the Gospels. Matthew 28, Mark chapter 16. We have it in the book of the Acts. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 19, and other portions as well. We have it in the epistles. Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3. To the teaching and the practice of baptism. You might sum it up like this. In the Gospels we have the mandate. Go ye, make disciples and baptize them. In the book of the Acts we're acquainted with the method. And in the epistles we're acquainted with its meaning. Thus it dealt with in a threefold way. Mandate in the Gospels. Method in the book of the Acts, and its meaning in the epistles. Secondly, what makes it very important is this. It was commanded by the Lord. Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye, make disciples, baptizing them. And remember, the one who gave the disciples that command could say that he was invested with all authority in heaven and in earth. It must therefore be very important. Thirdly, you may remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle reminds the Ephesian saints that they must endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to tell them that in order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there are 7 doctrinal unities that must be observed. In your endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there are 7 doctrinal unities that must be observed. You remember them quite well, no doubt. One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. 3. Secondly, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, another faith, that's 6. And then the 7. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And here are those 7 doctrinal unities that must be observed. Notice, my dear brethren, one of them is this, one baptism. Amongst other things, one Lord, one God, one Spirit, the Apostle says, and one baptism. Amongst other things, one Lord, one God, one Spirit, the Apostle says, and one baptism. It must therefore be very important. And we must not think that baptism there is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is involved in the preceding statement, one body, one Spirit, one hope of the calling. You see, my dear brethren, baptism in the Spirit is not connected with the Lordship of Christ. Nor is it connected with the faith. But Christian baptism is. Believer's baptism, water, is connected with the Lordship of Christ and with the faith. One Lord to be confessed. One faith to which we must subscribe. And one baptism to which we must submit. Easy to remember. One Lord every Christian must confess. One faith to which every Christian must subscribe. And one baptism to which every Christian must submit. Then, of course, the question is sometimes asked, if I'm not baptized, will that keep me out of heaven? And your brother here is now with the Lord, and he asked this young lady the question one day, is it true that you're not baptized? She said, yes, I'm not baptized, but the fact I'm not baptized will not keep out of heaven. And this dear brother said, do I then understand that if to get to heaven you had to be baptized, then and then only would you be baptized? And she was too ashamed to answer. Shame at any one of us who think only in terms of going to heaven. Unconcerned about our life here. Obedience to the Lord and obedience to His Word. May I just say this to anyone here this evening who might not be baptized. It is necessary to happiness. You remember in John chapter 13, after washing and wiping his disciples' feet, our Lord said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Happiness comes not by knowing. Happiness comes by doing. It was just in October or November last year, I baptized 3 in the south of England. And one of them was a Christian lady, 84 years of age. We discovered that when she was saved as a young lady, she was scared of water. At 84, she was still scared of water, but she determined, I must be baptized. And I shall never forget the radiance in that dear old Christian lady's face when I brought her up out of the water. She was like the eunuch, she went on her way rejoicing. Happiness comes not by knowing. Happiness comes by obeying. Peter tells us that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. The word is the demand of a good conscience toward God. It's not that my good conscience demands that I should be baptized. That's not the teaching. What Peter is teaching here is just this. And this is connected with the salvation of one's life. That once I have been baptized, in moments of temptation, my good conscience
makes this demand upon me, now Albert, to submit or to yield to that temptation, would it be consistent with the fact that you've taken your place in this world as a baptized believer, and it saves one's life in temptation? Thus baptism becomes the ground of appeal of a good conscience in moments of temptation, and thus it saves my life as I live it for God, thereby in this world during times of temptation. One could elaborate on that, but again, time does not permit. Now we think of the mode of baptism. Is it necessary that we should be strict in connection with the mode of baptism? Well, of course, many of you have noticed that the word baptism, strictly speaking, is not the translation of a Greek word. It is what we might term the transliteration of a Greek word. The Greek verb is baptizo. And what does that verb mean? It means to submerge and to cause to emerge. That's the simple meaning of the verb to baptize, to submerge and to cause to emerge. My dear Christian friend, let's be sure of this, that baptism in the scriptures is never the application of water to an individual. It is always and only the application of an individual into water. We've already observed that baptism is the symbol of burial, buried with him by baptism. And what is the significance of burial? Abraham's wife Sarah has died at the age of 127. Abram stands up before the sons of Heth and said to them, "Give me a burying place that I might bury my dead out of my sight." And it's not burial if the person is not buried out of sight. And it's not baptism if the person is not submerged in water and caused to emerge from it. Of course, there are many objections to baptism by immersion. I remember a good many years ago reading a book by a certain cleric who objected to baptism by immersion. And he cited the example of the weak and the infirm. You wouldn't think of baptizing them. Then he went from that to the countries that were near the falls, where the water was frozen the greater part of the year. They went from that to those countries where water is not plentiful. It's amazing the extremes to which some will go to circumvent the plain teaching of God's word. They refer to the passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And this is what he wrote. On that occasion, women and infants were sprinkled with a spray that was blown from the parted waters. And from that he deduced it was right to sprinkle. You know, we always do well before we put anything into print just to check from the Word of God. Exodus chapter 14, we have the occasion when they passed through the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, we have the song of Moses and of Aaron. Aaron, you remember the words in that song in verse 8, referring to the passage through the Red Sea. They sang this, "The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." The margin of your Bible read, "The depths were hardened in the heart of the sea." My Christian friend, not only did our God cause the waters of the Red Sea to heap up like a wall, he caused them to be congealed. He caused them to be hardened, and they weren't sprinkled with a spray from such waters. God congealed them, God hardened them. Then he went, of course, to the reference by our Lord to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. "For the Pharisees," says Mark, "and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." These were not the words of the Lord, these were the words of Mark in Mark chapter 7. As he speaks of the Pharisees and the Jews, "except they wash their hands oft, they eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Now this gentleman who wrote this book rightly pointed out, the word there is to baptize. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they baptize their hands off. And he proved from that that it's not necessary to submerge. But how wrong. You can have no doubt about this, that those Pharisees and Jews, they certainly did submerge their hands. They were far too scrupulous just to sprinkle their hands. They completely submerged their hands in water. The baptism is not the submergence of a member of the body. No members of the body. It is the complete submergence of the whole body. Let me just point this out hurriedly. There are five baptisms in the New Testament, and a brief consideration of these five baptisms will establish in our minds the correct mode of baptism. We have Israel's baptism, to which I've already referred. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. I ask you, my dear brethren, to observe with me the prepositions that Paul implies. Notice, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Under the cloud means the cloud was above them. Through the sea means the sea was neither side of them. Thus passing through the sea, with the sea neither side, and the cloud above them, they were completely submerged. And Paul, divinely inspired, rightly speaks of it as a baptism. Completely submerged they were, under the cloud and through the sea. Then with John's baptism, the baptism by John the Baptist, we have the example of his baptizing the Son of God. And this is what we read concerning God's Son. And straightway, coming up out of the water, the heaven opened. God's Son had to come out of the water, and as he did, the heavens were opened. As is John 3, verse 23, concerning John the Baptist, and John also, was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. John, who knew the correct mode of baptism, went up to Enon near to Salem because he knew that it required much water. And then, of course, we have the Lord's baptism, as it refers to his death at the place called Calvary. You remember his words, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And none of us here this evening would suggest for one moment that up on the cross, our Savior was merely sprinkled with the wrath of God. It was a baptism. All thy waves and billows are gone over me. And your Savior and mine was completely submerged under the waves and billows of God's wrath. Hence the Bible speaks of it as our Savior himself did, as a baptism. And then fourthly, with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That took place in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 tells us that the descending Holy Spirit filled all the house where they were sitting. And thus there were those 120 disciples in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit descended, the Holy Spirit filled all the house where they were sitting. And since all the house where they were sitting was filled with the Holy Spirit, it was a baptism. They were completely submerged. Then fifthly, we have believers' baptism that we're thinking about this evening. The classic example is Acts chapter 8. And with these prepositions concerning the eunuch, he went into the water, and when he was come up out of the water. Now, I think I've said enough to establish the mode in our minds. Now, very briefly, time has almost gone. What is the meaning of baptism? Some people say, how did Philip teach the eunuch baptism in Acts chapter 8? How did he teach it from Isaiah chapter 53? Well, let me suggest. I believe that Philip taught the eunuch baptism from the last statement that he was reading when Philip joined him. The last statement of Isaiah chapter 53. Do you remember the last statement? It was this. His life was taken from the earth. Acts 8 verse 33. A quotation from Isaiah 53. And from that, I have no doubt that Philip taught the eunuch baptism. In fact, I believe the eunuch's reaction was this. Well, that's what happened to the Saviour. If his life was taken from the earth, I want my life to be taken from the earth as well. And dear Christian friend, that's the simple meaning of baptism. A life taken from the earth. A life no longer lived for this world. A life no longer lived for the enjoyment of worldly pleasure. A life no longer lived controlled by worldly ambition. And we don't hear that often enough today. Young Christian friend, here is the meaning of your baptism. No longer are you going to live for this world and the enjoyment of its pleasures and control by its worldly ambition. We won't take time to deal with Matthew 28. Romans chapter 6. The question there is this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is this. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? And thus the Christian today no longer lives under the dominion of sin. Says Paul, he has died to sin. Now you say, what is meant by this dying to sin? Well, I die to sin in a threefold way. Number one, I die to sin ideally. When Christ died on that shameful cross outside Jerusalem city gate, I die to sin ideally then. Secondly, this I accepted by faith. The moment I put my trust in Christ, I accepted by faith then that I die to sin. Then on the occasion of my baptism, I made a public profession of it. I've died to sin. Thus let me repeat. Death to sin is true of the believer in a threefold way. Ideally, when Christ died 2,000 years ago. Accepted by faith when the Christian put his trust in Christ. And a public profession of it on the occasion of his baptism. Now let me point this out, young Christian friend, this evening. Your baptism was not so much a confession that Christ died for you, but rather that you had died with Christ. Not so much a confession that Christ died for your sins, but you yourself had died to sin as an evil principle. Die to sin as a monarch or a master in your life. In my baptism, it wasn't my crimes I saw washed away in the waters of baptism. It was myself, the criminal, that was put out of sight. I died to sin. But some young Christian might say, I don't quite understand it. I don't feel that I've died to sin. Well, let me tell you this. It's not a question of feeling. It's a question of reckoning. God says this is true of you. I sometimes explain it like this. I might say to you, are you saved? You would say, well, of course I'm saved. I would say, how do you know that you're saved? You would say, well, Christ died for my sin. I would say then, do you feel that Christ died for your sins? You would say, well, of course it's not a matter of feeling. The Bible says it is true. And that would be a correct answer. Now, my young Christian friend, the Bible that says that Christ died for you also tells you that you have died with sin. And the first is not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of reckoning that is true. That same with the second. You've died with Christ to sin. Not a matter of feeling. but reckoning that it is true and acting in the light of that. You notice in Romans chapter 6, we have the natural order reversed. The natural order is death and burial. Person dies, then they're buried. But says Romans chapter 6, we're buried with him into death. That is, my baptism puts me in the place of death as far as sin is concerned. John Christian friend, let me emphasize this. As far as sin is concerned, it must never be the question of battling with it to achieve a victory over it. You're not equal to sin. Now repeat, it's never the question of battling with sin to achieve a victory over it, but accepting I died to sin that I might obtain deliverance from it. Let me just illustrate this, and I must close. I sometimes illustrate him like this. He's a man who in his lifetime, he was a chain smoker, a heavy drinker, a football enthusiast, but he's died. On the day he's been buried, the funeral hearse passes the tobacconist's shop, where he bought so much tobacco, cigarettes. He doesn't know it's there now. There's no appeal. He's dead in his coffin. Passes the public house where he spent so much money and so much time. There's no appeal. He's dead in his coffin. Passes the football field and thousands are shouting off their heads with excitement. He doesn't hear them. He'd never passed it before. There's no appeal. He's dead in his coffin. Thus, Christian friend, when sin makes its demands, makes its appeal, don't tamper with it. Don't fight with it. Just say, God says, I'm dead to it. And I died to sin with Christ. I've made a profession of it in my baptism, and I want it to be true of me. No matter, just say this. One would love to say more. I somehow feel that as teachers of God's word and spiritual guides in the assembly, we have failed our young people today. You see how? We have told them that their baptism is just a public confession that Christ died for them, instead of making it clear that baptism is a public confession, Romans chapter 6, that I died to sin. Colossians chapter 2, that I've died to the world. I was telling them in South Wales not so very long ago that there has risen up amongst us as God's people, younger people today, who know more about Elvis Presley than they do about the Apostle Paul, who when they meet, they'll converse about films they're seeing on the television, about sport, and other matters, seldom if ever about the Scriptures. And we're not wholly to blame. We haven't emphasized enough that baptism is a public declaration, I have died to sin, and I have died to the world. The day in which we live, baptism, instead of being the public declaration, it has assumed in many places a strange and a glamorous appeal. There's nothing glamorous about baptism. It's a public confession. I've died with Christ, and I've died to sin, and I've died to the world. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this opportunity of being here tonight and opening thy word, and seeking once again to learn more of its truth. We pray that what has been of thyself might be written indelibly by the Spirit of the living God in the fleshly tablets of our hearts. Again we cry to thee, as often we have, that we might learn more and more to take our Christianity, our Christian living in such a world as this, more seriously. We seek now thy parting blessing. Thank you for the occasion that has brought us together. We commit thy saints to thee as a journey homeward. Grant, we pray, that thy protecting care, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.